Good morning. We will not have a hymn service this morning, so we'll start off by having a rebound prayer, and after that we'll have an offertory, and we'll be entertained in the process by Mark Vesser. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, providing for us our every need, both for life and godliness. And we thank you for all that you provide for this church and everything that you provide for us individually. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to make some announcements that are coming up over the next 6 weeks or so. There will be an Independence Day special next Sunday morning. It'll be on the 2nd, but we'll be celebrating it here. I did receive a number of positive responses to last year's signers of the Declaration. There were at least two, and so I was so energized by that I decided to do it again this year, except to do 13 different ones. 13 last year, one from each state, and I'll do one from each state again this year next Sunday. It'll be a double session. On Sunday, August the 6th, Rick Hughes will have his 16th appearance at Grace Doctrine Church with his double session, and so you'll not want to miss him. And then in September, we will have the 21st Shreveport Bible Conference. My subject there will be Patrick Henry's Formula for Freedom. So those are things that are coming up over the next couple of months. In our study, we are dealing right now with Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. And the reason that we're there is that it comes up in the study that we have going on in James chapter 1. I want to go back to where we introduced this and then move forward in our study. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 11 and through 14 at this point. The judgment of all unbelievers' efforts of human good and evil will be presented as evidence before the great white throne that is noted in this passage, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne and he who was sitting on it. That would be Jesus Christ, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book of a different kind was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then the sea gave up the dead of those in it. Also death and Hades gave up the dead of those in them. And then they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, we'll do some analysis here on that particular passage. In Revelation 20:11, a sequence of events summarizes the eternal destiny of those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He is the one, of course, that must be honored in every period of human history. And he is the one who is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so when it comes to judgment, he is the one that hands that out. Judgment can be negative or positive. You can be judged for your divine good. That will be at the evaluation tribunal following the rapture. And there will be many rewards and blessings associated with that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and when the Bible principles of it guide you in your decision making, that's considered to be divine good. It can be a thought. It can be a concept, an idea that is based on the Word of God, and therefore your application of that becomes divine good. It can be something you say, and then it can be something that you do. Most people put emphasis on divine good about actions, things that require movement or something of that nature. You do things. but it's really can be a thought, it can be a concept, an idea, a decision, and then ultimately it can be an act. And so the blessings are associated with that. One of the problems that emerges in, I would say, 21st century Christianity, and it goes back quite a number of decades into the 20th century, is that so many people in the environs of Christianity, Protestant type, have bought into the idea that you have to do something in order to be saved. And therefore, a lot of works are imposed upon a congregation that you have to do this, that, and the other thing, and you have to be observed by others who have a clipboard, and they check off on how well you're doing, and at some point they will allege that you now obviously are a true believer, not reprobate. And so we've had to deal with that from time to time over the last 30 years I've been here. The issue as far as works are concerned is that no one can do divine good unless they're saved. No unbeliever can do divine good. Whatever they do, however nice and fine it happens to be, is human good. And therefore, it will be judged at the great white throne. I made a comment that I think needs amplification on Thursday night. I gave an example of someone as an unbeliever who gave a huge amount of money to either continue the function of a children's hospital or either continue to fund its building. And that this person is going to be judged at the great white throne for having considered that that was an element in his life that would lead to his salvation. The point I was making is that God takes care of the children. He'll use the man's money in order to provide for those children and allow them to have all of the best treatment that they can possibly pay for. But the man himself is going to receive nothing from that, because he's an unbeliever, and an unbeliever cannot produce divine good. In fact, all the unbeliever can do is show up at the great white throne and take his medicine. And so the kids will be taken care of. God will take care of that, but this man will not be honored for what he did as far as God is concerned. And so it's, I think, a good example to show you how solid the principle is that if you're an unbeliever, you can do nothing to impress God. You must believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that alone in order to have salvation. And then with the information you acquire from the Word of God during the course of your life, that will build up an inventory of divine good that is rewardable at the evaluation tribunal. And so the great white throne is occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. In verse 11, we have the phrase, from whose presence. That describes the event that culminates human history, and the Lord will destroy the universe, including this earth. This is something I think is missed, but we have passages to confirm that. In fact, we'll note one now. But this universe is going to go in as quick yaktosecond as it was created. There will come a time just after the millennial kingdom is over where Jesus Christ will destroy the universe. There will be nothing left of it. And therefore, those that are on it at that time have to be evacuated. And so the evacuation will take people into the third heaven. That will be believers that, of course, are exiting the millennial kingdom. Those who are unbelievers will go down to the great, go up really to the great white throne. I think it's interesting that everybody, either believers or unbelievers at that point are going to go to heaven. Believers go to heaven, and they, of course, will have that environ until the new heavens and new earth is created. But the unbelievers go there too. And we'll see that in our study, but there is no universe, so there's nothing in the universe that could accommodate them. And so they will have to go for the judgment, and the judgment will be the great white throne. And we'll examine that as we go through our passage today. So in verse 11, the phrase, from whose presence, describes the event that culminates human history when the Lord will destroy the universe, including the earth. I just read verse 11 to you. Let's go back and see that. Then I saw the great white throne and he who was sitting on it, that's Christ, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished and no place was found for them. Now, details about this miraculous event are provided by Peter, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. The prophesied removal of the universe is described by him in verse 10. And this phrase emerges in that verse, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, this shows in this diagram the judgment of sin, human good, and evil. This is at the great white throne, and the passage we're noting is where we find this. We have on the left here, righteousness of God requires that the justice of God judge the sins of the world in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is receiving the imputation of all of the sins of every person who ever lived during the course of human history. That means past, present, and future for him. And therefore, those sins are applied to him. He is the recipient of them under judicial decree. In other words, he didn't deserve it, but he does receive them because of a judicial decision. And therefore, he's judged in our place. He was qualified to be the recipient of our sins because he had none himself. And therefore, he is a substitutionary sacrifice for all of us. Then we have the issue of human good and evil. He was not judged for that. Human good and evil continues to be the contest in the angelic conflict. Human good and evil, therefore, is a part of the dark side strategy to win that conflict. In other words, we have the appeal of Lucifer's conviction in eternity past. And therefore, human good and evil were rejected by Christ on the cross, but they were not judged in him. He only was judged for sin. And so human good and evil ultimately have to be judged, and that will be after human history is over. It will concluded at the great white throne, where those, as unbelievers, arrive there, and they're going to be in resurrection bodies. They're in heaven. The universe does not exist anymore. They're going to be in heaven, and they will be in a resurrection body. The reason for that is that the sentence to the lake of fire is eternal. There's no end to it. And so for the eternal factor to be in place, then the bodies of these individuals will have to be eternal as well. So they will have resurrection bodies, and therefore they will be found guilty of trying to produce human good and evil in order to present God with reasons to allow them to go to heaven. That will not be worthy because they did not have salvation nor the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. They did it on their own, and they were proud of them. Therefore, they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. So details about this miraculous event are provided by Peter. This is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. The prophesied removal of the universe is described in verse 10 with the phrase, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, that will be probably nuclear fission will take care of this. God doesn't make messes. Fission is clean and the other is not. Now, all fallen angels who occupy the universe are transferred to a place in heaven where the great white throne will be located. This is a throne of judgment. There is another one that we will appear before. That will occur at the end of the church age, and it will be called the rapture of the church. We'll have resurrection bodies. We've studied that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, there are other passages like 1 Corinthians 15. So there's plenty of information there about the evaluation tribunal for us. And we will receive rewards there if they've been built up in time. This is honoring divine good, the things that you produce under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. So unbelievers who previously were incarcerated in torments, that's the compartment of Hades, are transferred to the Lord's courtroom as well. So both of these tribunals are going to be in heaven. Now, the reason for these transfers is because, quote, no place was found for them. Since the earth and universe will have vanished at that point, there's no place for them to go. The only place at that moment is to go to heaven. And heaven is where the tribunal will be held. Now, verse 12 provides a brief description of those who are assembled before the judge. The small includes those unbelievers who were not well known during their time on earth and whose works were classified as human good. Now, the world is filled with those. And remember, the earth has been accumulating individuals since Adam and Eve fell and therefore began to procreate. Everyone's born in sin, have a sin nature. Sin of Adam is imputed to each individual at the moment of physical birth, and then personal sins occur after that. None of us are free of any of these concepts. We're born fallen, and the only way that we can have that justified in any way is to believe in Christ, and therefore you become a member of the royal family. In verse 12, though, we have the small, and these are people who just led a normal life. And along the way, they were motivated to do this, that, and the other thing to be helpful for others. Now, I know that you probably know people that never did a decent thing in their entire life. And so that doesn't change the fact that they, having rejected the idea of Christ as Messiah and Savior, they will appear at this tribunal. However, there are some who you would think would not have the grace of God available to them because they never did a decent thing in their entire life, except for one thing. At some point, they believed in Christ. That's the whole issue. And therefore, these people appear at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and as they stand there, the fire that will be started in their evaluation will blot out the sun, if there were a sun. But nevertheless, they are going to be in heaven in a resurrection body, but they'll be on the back 40. For those of you who have learned the Word of God, progressed in the inculcation of His leadership through the Word, you have a large inventory of divine good, and the escrow blessings will be imputed to you there. So there's no equality in heaven. You can get that out of your mind. One of the things that we suffer from in our society today is the desire for everyone to be equal. Well, that's simply not possible. If we were, and I don't know how we would do this, but if we were to have some specialist come in with a gizmo, and we would have an IQ test produced in some manner or fashion for everyone here, I would be willing to bet that the readings would be different all down the line. Now, it may not be able to point a two, but they would be different because we are as smart as we can get, and I guess so we can improve on that. But it's what your mental attitude is and your willingness to learn and to use the assets that you have. It is a great loss to an individual who doesn't use his assets to advance when the advance is available. And if you are wired together as a normal human being, in other words, you don't have any deficiencies of any kind, then your brain is fully functional and you can go as far as you're willing to take yourself with the grace of God pursuing you. And so the great are those who achieved high praise and notoriety during their time on earth. Now, these would be people who have had great accomplishments of human good. Their human notoriety pales by comparison to the uselessness of their efforts in the field of human good. So although they may have accomplished a lot of things, and some people are famous for things they've done, they've built buildings, they've built highways, they've built train tracks, all of the things that are in history, great accomplishments that have provided great benefits for those who followed. These individuals either were believers who accomplished these things under the power of the Spirit, or they were unbelievers who did it because they thought it might impress God or any other rationale that may have had. But nevertheless, how great they were and how famous they were, and their names are in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it doesn't mean that because their picture and reference is there, it doesn't mean that they're going to be in any way aggrandized before the great white throne. And so we have the great. Whether small or great, all the useless works of unbelievers of history were cataloged in a series of books that were opened. Now, I want to go back and make sure you remember that verse. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And another book of a different kind was opened, which is the book, singular, of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. So this set of books may be classified as the books of works, referring to the human good performed by unbelievers. These volumes of books are joined by another book entitled The Book of Life. Now, this shows the last judgment, and you've seen this diagram before, but over on the left you'll see depicted the Book of Life. And you'll see on there that there are some names. And they're categorized as believer. On the left column, you'll see believer, 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 believer. And then an X mark where unbelievers' names were initially there. We will discover that the names of every person born into human history, their name was issued into the book of life. Okay, everybody gets it at the moment of physical birth. And then we have the credits over on the right-hand side is what is the credit that you have, what is the balance that you have that will allow you to have eternal life. We see that the individuals who, during the course of their physical life, rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they have no credits, and therefore we have the word none on each of those examples. But the others, those who believe in Christ, their credit is the imputation of divine righteousness. At the moment they believed in Christ, down the grace pipeline came righteousness and established everything that we would need for life and godliness. And so that shows that salvation keeps you in the book of life. The day you die and have rejected Christ as Savior, your name is blotted out of the book of life. Then we have on the right-hand side the book of works. That is a set of books because there will be more people who are delegated to the lake of fire than those who actually go to heaven. One book for the names of those who believe, a set of books for those who do not. And the book of works shows that the only people that are registered there are unbelievers. Now, there is an assumption that if you do a lot of good works, God will reward that. What God rewards is the good decision to believe in Christ, to get rid of the sin problem, to receive plus R, to have the power of God's righteousness, His teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit's guidance. All of these things allow you to be a representative, a witness for the prosecution is the issue. And when you're saved, you have the opportunity to be that witness, but you have to learn how to be a good witness. Therefore, you have to learn the Word of God. On the other side of the ledger, we have the book of works, and you can see that some individuals here have just absolutely worked their minds off trying to impress God. Here's a guy with 876,000. This guy's got 2,345,000. This guy, 3,232,000. Some poor bloke here just has 56. But you know, the more human works you have, the bigger hole you've dug. It's worser and worser. All are going to go to the lake of fire. But you can see the good works simply didn't do any good for some of these people. It didn't do any good for any of them. Because the decision they needed to make is the one they rejected. And so there are no credits here. And on the other side, what does the balance sheet show? Condemnation. So these two categories will serve as witnesses for the prosecution in the trial. The book of life contains the names of all believers of human history, and this registry is documented in Revelation 20, verse 12. Now, again, we see the impact of understanding the doctrine of the divine decree. The books of works contain the names of those individuals in human history who did not believe in Jesus Christ. Here's a diagram we've been noting a bit lately. It's a computer of the divine decree, which is an illustration. God doesn't need a computer. He knows all that is knowable. But we, being finite, have to gin things down to where we can understand them. And so we observe the omniscience of God. God has eternally known all that is knowable. There are no facts that are missing in His evaluations. Therefore, from omniscience, He is able to separate the potential from the reality. This is the actual here. This has to do with the thoughts, decisions, and actions of everyone in human history. What you might have done, what you thought about doing, but did not actually do, is potential. What if you married Margaret, but at one time you considered Alice? What would have happened to you if you had married Alice? What would have happened to poor Alice if she had married you? These are the things that are potential. So these are the potentialities here that did not occur, but if you were able to do this, if you were able to at some point in heaven ask God, you know, what would have happened if I'd married Alice? And he would have gone on to say, well, you know, if you had done this, it would not have played out well for you, but it was worse for Alice. So that would let you know that you made a good decision. Here's what's actual. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. The sovereignty of God makes his decisions. He's involved in this equation. The free will of man makes his decisions. That's in the prom chip. You have the opportunity to make the decision one time, and then it can't be changed. We identified and defined these two concepts in computer technology in our study. And so over here, this ROM chip is programmed once, and it can't be changed. That is the divine decree. The divine decree means God makes decisions, and they won't be changed because he's absolutely true. Over here, a man gets to make one decision, and when he does that, that's in the divine decree as well. His volitional decisions are part of this computer. And therefore, there are printouts, and one of them is election. And election has to do with what we're seeing here. Again, we see the impact of understanding the doctrine of the divine decree. The books of works contain the names of those individuals in human history who did not believe in Christ. So here's the free will of man. The free will of each of these individuals made a negative decision to reject Christ as Savior. And although they're in the prom chip, they were there because of the fact they were alive, they were born into this life, they therefore are a negative volition. And as a result of that, their own decision against Christ is what promoted them to this horrible end here. And so the individual or singular book is identified as the book of life. And therefore, the name of every person in human history was recorded in the book of life at physical birth. And so at physical birth, your name went down. It's in the book of life. If you die before believing in Christ, it's blotted out. We'll see that in a few minutes. So you remember the visual I showed you right here. You have these individuals who are in the book of life because human life was imputed at physical birth. But they did not believe in Christ, so they're blotted out. It shows you the grace of God here that everybody goes in the book of life. Everybody's name goes there, but as time marches on, there are those who die without believing in Christ, and they're blotted out. So when the end comes, and finally we have this book of life as a witness for the prosecution at the great white throne, we have these books being opened, and your name's not there. That's why there's only one volume. So we move over here to the other side, books of works, and that's where the indictment is. That's witness for the prosecution number two. All right, the individual or singular book is identified as the book of life. The name of every person in human history was recorded in the book of life at physical birth. And so that includes everyone here, everyone you know, everyone in history. A little bit of information on the book of life. The book of life, and let me put the next diagram up here. We'll be talking about this now, so let's briefly look at it. We need to talk about selection as opposed to election. You are selected at physical birth, and therefore some things happen at that moment. When you're born physically, soul life is imputed to biological life. Now, the mother produces biological life. God produces soul life. The two together result in human life, and that selection. You're selected as a living individual. You have all of the opportunities available to you to have eternal life and live forever in heaven. But there's a problem. Adam's original sin simultaneously is imputed to the sin nature, which is genetically formed in every cell of the body. And so that results in spiritual death and condemnation. So you're selected to human life, but you're condemned because of spiritual death. That's the imputation of Adam's original sin. So here you are alive, but at the same time dead. So there's a solution for that. And we go to the cross where salvation is provided, faith alone in Christ alone. If positive volition occurs at some point before your death, then you are elected. If negative volition is the case, then therefore you are condemned. Now let's take a look at what happens at spiritual birth. God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit. This is created by the Holy Spirit when you express your personal faith in Christ. You're dichotomous over here. You have two elements here. You have the sin nature in the body and biological life, so on. Over here you have trichotomy. You have a human spirit added to the soul and the body. And so eternal life is imputed at the moment of salvation to the human spirit, and God's righteousness is imputed to you as a regenerate person. This is the grace pipeline, and therefore you are justified before the tribunal of God. And so here's some excerpts on this book of life. The book of life is a scroll kept in heaven that contains the name of every human being at the point of receiving the breath of life from God. This occurs when soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. You can see again on this diagram here, this is what is being described in that sentence. Any such individuals that die as an unbeliever, his name is blotted out of the book of life. We'll take you back to this diagram. Blotted out of the book of life. The book of life becomes a roster of only saved people. Once human history is over, the book of life contains only the name of believers. And so we can see that culminating in the diagram we see here. So at the great white throne, these two categories of books will determine the eternal fate of all unbelievers in human history. Now, the divine requirement for finding an individual guilty of a crime is by the testimony of two or more witnesses. This is a biblical principle. We often comment from time to time on how our founders referenced the Bible in order to structure our Constitution. And we find that is primarily establishment viewpoint. We do not find theology in the Constitution. We find establishment viewpoint and a reference to God. So Deuteronomy 19:15 is a reference we can go to see where our founders determined how to set up jurisprudence in this country. And if someone is, let's say, charged with a crime, he can't be convicted unless two or more witnesses come forward telling the same story at different times. In other words, they're not in union together. They haven't gotten together in a conspiracy. But two individuals' testimonies at a different time telling the same thing, that is worthy of conviction or at least a charge of a crime. And so witness number one in the two witnesses that are before the tribunal here, witness number one is the book of life, which contains the roster of every believer in human history. Each person assembled before the throne died in unbelief. So we have a book with the names of those that during the course of their personal human life believed in Christ. Their names are there. We also have the concept that those who died without believing in Christ have their names blotted out of the book of life. And then their names are placed in the books of works. And the works, therefore, are categorized as an effort by the individual to impress God for salvation, aggrandizement, blessings, or whatever. But it is human energy. Without knowledge of the Word of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit, they bother themselves through the course of their life to do things to impress God, and all they're doing is digging a hole deeper. And so witness number one is the book of life. As a result, their names are blotted out of the book of life, recorded in the books of works. These works contain all of the efforts unbelieving humanity accomplished outside of the divine power system. They're called dead works in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Dead works in the sense that they don't have any credibility for what they've done at all. Now, I have to stop here. You're saying, is this fair? You're not the ones that decide what's fair. What you have to do is stop for a moment and reflect back on how you got here. You got here because somewhere in eternity past, angels revolted. They all were created with eternal life. We know that. So they can't kill an angel. So if these individuals were created, for what purpose were they created? To serve God. We see that in the creation concepts of the Old Testament. Over a period of time, the most brilliant of all, Hillel ben Shaker, known as Lucifer, got arrogant, decided he was smarter than anybody else in the bunch, including God. He didn't see why he had to submit to anybody's authority. And so he fomented a rebellion. And we know in Revelation that one third of the angelic creation, which is myriad, we have no idea how many there were, is so many that the number's not even given. But one third of them followed Lucifer in the rebellion. Ultimately, God decided to bring this to a halt and condemn them and created the lake of fire for their incarceration. We know that before human history began, this rebellion occurred and was brought to trial. We know that when they were convicted, God created the lake of fire as the place of their incarceration. But the place of incarceration remains empty, and therefore human history transpires between the rebellion and conviction and the sentencing that is yet future. That means that something is going on between those two events that is designed to resolve that original issue. And it is this, that since Lucifer apparently appealed to God saying, "This is not fair, the way you're treating us. I demand an appeal." God granted it. And when he granted the appeal, he had to bring forth witnesses. The original witnesses were Adam and Esau, human beings. They were perfect, but they were not like angels. Angels are absolutely off the charts brilliant. And if they're this smart and made that decision that created the situation they're in, which is condemnation, then someone less intelligent, less adept, less brilliance could be brought into human history, and their equality with angels is only free will, and they make the right decision, which they did. Therefore, they set up a sequence of events called witnesses for the prosecution. There was no procreation before the fall. There is procreation after the fall, because dying, you will surely die. Dying spiritually means you will eventually die physically. So if you are going to die and you have witnesses for the prosecution as a necessity in the appeal, then procreation has to occur. And procreation, at its base concept, is to provide witnesses for the prosecution over the course of human history. So with that in mind, we have this angelic conflict raging at every moment of human history. The dark side is trying to propagandize you with all sorts of ideas that would cause you to deviate from the plan of God. The plan of God in the souls of men stands fast in opposition to the machinations of the dark side. And the angelic conflict rages and will continue to do so until the church is taken out of this world. And it will get even worse at that point as Daniel's 70th heptad will ensue. And when it does, it will eventually result in the second advent. Perfection is going to be a 1,000-year period of time when perfection is going to be allowed on planet Earth, but free will, of course, is going to have its way as well. There won't be many to reject Christ because he will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, but some will, and therefore those few will be also joining others at the evaluation tribunal of Lucifer, and that is the great white throne. Now, we have the dead works concept here in Hebrews 6:1. During the course of human history, dead works are those that are in opposition to those things that the Holy Spirit could enable a person to do if they were A, saved, and B, positive to the guidance and direction of the Word of God. They can make good decisions from a position of strength under the power of the Spirit. If you don't know how to do that, it means although saved, you don't have guidance from the Word of God, and therefore, although saved, you can't produce divine good. Yet, you will wind up with a resurrection body, and you will go to heaven. Those who reject Christ are going to wind up with a resurrection body, and their ultimate destiny will be the lake of fire. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law. The reference there is the Mosaic law. Any deviation from the guidance of Bible doctrine is imputed here. Therefore, witness number two is the books of works, the record of human good and evil that the unbeliever trusted in for salvation. And that's their death sentence. Anyone who rejects Christ is going to die, and when they do, they'll go to torments. We'll see that diagram shortly. But while they're in torments, they're simply awaiting the great white throne. And they'll be taken there, and we'll see exactly what happens as we move through the study this morning. Now, unbelievers are under the impression that their efforts in the devil's world are sufficient to impress God for entry into heaven. Such people will be sadly disappointed. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Who are the wicked? There's a play, I think, called Wicked. I don't know who. There's a woman involved. Because they have their picture and it says Wicked. I don't know her name. But it was on at the Fox Theater here a while back. And she was not a good-looking woman. She, you could tell she was wicked. She had an ugly expression. And so I don't know what's going on with that. But the word wicked came to my mind. The biblical word wicked. What that means is complete deviation from divine and righteous standards. The thought processes, the behavior patterns, the character traits, these are things that people without Christ often get into. And I do feel the need to tell you that some believers do this because they don't know the Word of God and don't know how to behave. And we have a lot of people in this country that are not behaving right now. Why are they not behaving? I think it's because there's been a gradual but certain and ongoing deviation away from the serious study of the Word of God, and therefore children are missing out because the parents are not teaching them the Word of God because they don't believe it either. It's called the four-generation curse. And as each generation comes into view and the loss of thought, the absence of thought is not in the souls of the children. They will grow up to adults. They will have children, and the children will not have a prayer. And therefore, the four-generation curse that is, by the way, introduced in the second commandment of the top ten. The second commandment breaks down the four-generation curse. And we are rapidly running in a sprint toward the four-generation curse. When you lose the thought of the Word of God and can't make decisions from the righteous evaluations the Bible gives us, we go with human viewpoint, and human viewpoint is always going to do what the old sin nature wants it to do. And so a lot of people are sinning right now. You say, well, isn't that typical of the devil's world? Yes, it's always that way. But the Word of God puts restraint on it. Absence of it means it unleashes it to do whatever might cross a person's mind. So others that gather at the final judgment are described in verses 13 and 14. First of all, we read that the sea gave up the dead of those who are in it. Oh my. What this is going to do is introduce a study that will, we cannot do it in the 15 minutes we have here. But let's go forward a little bit, and when we get back in the second session, then we'll engage this. But there's a controversy that's involved in what we're about to address. So let's see a little bit about it. The sea gave up the dead of those who are in it. Now, I'll go back to the verse so you'll know that we're getting it from verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead of those who are in it. The sea, mind you, that's the ocean. What are they doing there? How'd they get in there? You say, well, a lot of people died in the ocean. You know, in World War II, all these boats were sunk by these Japanese planes and all of that. And even at D-Day, you have all those people dying there in the channel, in the water. So maybe that's what that is. No. The sea gave up the dead of those who were in it, also death in Hades. Gave up the dead of those who were in them. Then they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. According to their deeds, they're judged because of them. This was Lucifer's first major effort to take early victory in the angelic conflict. That's what the sea is about here and those who are involved in the sea. Lucifer, listen, you're in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. That's where notice I've cited it here. That is a key event in the course of human history, an extremely key event, because what transpires after this episode has changed history. Let's take a look at it and see if we can nail this down a little bit before we have to take a break. This was Lucifer's first major effort to take early victory in the angelic conflict. If he were able to destroy true humanity, then there would be no more available witnesses for the prosecution to testify in his appeal. What's he figured out? He thought he had victory in Genesis 3 when he propagandized the woman to eat the fruit. She, remember now, she doesn't age. She's full grown. She's been with Adam in the garden for we don't know how long. And she is the only other person in the world other than him. They're married. He loves her. She apparently loves him. They've got a fine marriage going on. They've been told, and he had to have told her this. It's not recorded, but she had to know when the serpent, as it's called, which is Lucifer and dwelling some animal, that engostra muthos is the Greek and av is the Hebrew for someone who can function as a ventriloquist. And that is what Lucifer is doing, and he propagandizes the woman. Hey, babe, it won't matter. Go ahead and eat the fruit. You'll know at that point as much as God knows. He's just keeping all this information back from you, trying to keep you stupid. And you know women should not be kept stupid. So I want you to eat this, babe, and see how good it is. And she said, well, okay. And she thought it was great. And she takes another piece of it, another fruit, whatever it was, over to Adam and says, look, darling, this is really good stuff. But she didn't have that glow about her. She should have lost the glow. And he looks at her and he's got to think through this. If I eat that fruit, I'll lose my glow too, but I'll still have her. If I don't eat, I'll be alone because God won't put up with this. He'll get rid of her somehow. So in a weak moment, he went with her. What that did is give Lucifer the idea that he had won the angelic conflict. There are only two of them. Both of them have sinned. Game over. But God therefore said to them, dying spiritually, you will die physically, but not now. There's a process going on. Eventually you'll die physically. But I have decided at this point that we need more witnesses for the prosecution. That is something Lucifer didn't count on. I've neutralized the only two people here, and now suddenly they're going to be able to procreate and create more witnesses for the prosecution. I've got to put a stop to this. Now, that's Genesis 3. Strategy number 2 is Genesis 6. And the strategy there is what we're going to examine as we move through the course of this passage. So this was Lucifer's first major effort to take early victory in the angelic conflict. Now, I say major effort because now he realizes at this particular point that there's going to be way too many people for him to manage. We have got to neutralize this. If he were able to destroy true humanity, then there would be no more available witnesses for the prosecution to testify in his appeal. So how's he going to do this? So let's note Genesis 6:4 and Luke 17:26 through 27. In Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim, okay, there's an aura in there somewhere. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, these are the fallen angels, came into the daughters of men, human women, and they bore children to them, the Nephilim. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then we see in Luke 17, 26 and 27, just as it happened in the days of Noah. Now, why do you say Noah? Because Noah lived until the flood almost in the days of Noah. Adam lived almost to the flood, and he died a little bit before the flood occurred. Noah is the one who spent 120 years building the boat. Now, think about 120 years. Over a 120-year period, you've got this event going on where you have half angels, half human roaming the earth. How did they get here? What is that all about? How was that a part of the Luciferian strategy? That's what we see being explained here. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So it was a retrospective going back to Genesis 6. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Now that sets up where we need to go in the second session. Let's note point 24 before we do. A select group of fallen angels referred to as the sons of God invaded earth and were permitted to be concupiscent with human women, resulting in conceptions that produced a race of half-human, half-angelic creatures referred to as the Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. The proper noun Nephilim is erroneously interpreted to refer exclusively to the offspring of the fallen angels and human women. This was not the case, and a study of the word helps resolve this. Okay, perfect place to stop. We're 5 minutes early. We'll be back from the break at 11:15 and resume at this point. Time for tea and crumpets.